I was reading an article in a journal this past week, and it was talking about how we know things are true and constant, and how you can trust things, how you can count on them. And it was talking about the certainty of regular occurring events. That was a little phrase that it was talking about, the certainty of regular occurring events. And then what conclusions can we draw from things that happen all the time? You see them over and over again without fail. It gave a common illustration. The article said, we've heard historical accounts that the sun has come up and gone down every day and that we call them night and day. And then generations before us, like our parents or people older than us, can say the same thing. Say, yeah, the sun has always come up and gone down. The regularity, the certainty of regular occurring events. And for as long as we remember, just ourselves, the sun has always come up and always gone down. So we can say tomorrow the sun is going to come up. Now, we can't prove that the sun will come up tomorrow because we can't be in tomorrow. But what we can say is because of these the certainty of regular occurring events, we can say that the sun will come up tomorrow. And they called this empirical fact. John says he hopes it comes up tomorrow. Oh, okay, different time. Oh, that's right. It will come up at a different time. That's right. How correct. All right, no heckling, John. All right. But they call that empirical fact because you can't prove it, but it happens over and over and over again. You can call something that happens with the certainty of regular occurring events, you can call it empirical fact. And I mention that because it might seem that a Presbyterian minister like myself is always saying this. It's always saying that God chose us. We didn't choose him. I'm always talking about that there's nothing we can do from start to finish. It's all God. It's all the sovereign work of God. And it seems too easy. It seems like a Presbyterian, a Calvinist, is always going to read that in to the text. Or the Bible is going to say, well, of course, you're Presbyterian, you're Calvinist. You're going to see that everywhere. You're going to see it everywhere. But when we look at Isaiah 43 and all of Isaiah and all of the Bible, we see this certainty of regular occurring events. It's the language is not my own. It's when we look at Isaiah 43, we're going to hear the same stuff over and over, how God is at work from start to finish in our lives. And it's not my language. It's the Bible's language. And so we can say that the sovereignty of God, God choosing us, not us, is empirical fact because we're counting on the regularity, the certainty of regular occurring events. Isaiah 43, 1 through 13. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your word is applied to our hearts by the power of your Spirit, and not through our intellect and effort, but by your Spirit alone. Father, give us your word, your eternal word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Your nerdy pastor was reading account of the Synod of Dort, and you may not even know what the Synod of Dort is, but the Synod came together, and it was the first collective body of believers that came together, and they declared that Jacobus Arminius was a heretic. Now, what did Jacobus Arminius believe? Well, he was really the granddaddy, the father of free will theology. We choose God. We choose God, not him. And one of the members of the Synod of Dort wrote these words, and I quote, "Man," and he's talking about Arminius, "man has been suddenly elevated to a status that he has heretofore not enjoyed. Man has been suddenly elevated to a status that he has heretofore not enjoyed with a theology of Jacob Arminius, that man chooses God." Now, that sounds like Jacob Arminius, but it sounds a lot like Tim Lin, how I practically live my life. It sounds like a lot of us, how we practically live our life. When we start to insert the importance and the primacy of man in salvation, in our spiritual walk, in our maturing, it's up to us to pull ourselves together, to finally get it together. I can really start to clean up myself. I can try harder. I can resolve to do more. And it sounds a lot like Jacob Arminius. If I listen to more sermons, if I hang around the right people, maybe I'll get my act together, finally. And we want to be a part of the salvation equation. We want to be a part of the formula. I want to be a part of the formula. I don't care how small it is. I don't care if it's a small prime number. But I want to be in the mathematical formulation that says, you are saved. But Isaiah has a little different picture of that formula. And he says this, every variable of our salvation from start to finish is covered and accomplished by God alone. I printed the proposition. It's on your notes page there in your bulletin. And this proposition, all it is a summary of Isaiah 43, and I'm going to read it. The redemption of the people of God is initiated by God alone. It's sustained by God alone. It's purchased by God alone. It's missionally collected, and I'll explain that later, by God alone. And it's proven by those who have been redeemed. And it is utterly invincible and indestructible. We look at verses 1 and 2. Look at the verbs that are performed by God. Created. God created. God formed. He redeemed. And he called. He created. He formed. He redeemed. In verse 1. And he called. There's not even a crack where we could insert ourselves in that formula. He created. He formed. He redeemed. He called. Now, David understood this in Psalm 139. And this is verse 4. It says, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. That's David, the psalmist. Verses 13 and 16 of Psalm 139. Very popular. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. All of my days were formed by God the Creator before my days existed. He created, he formed, he redeemed and called. And all of this happens before you sputter breath. All of this happens before the clamp goes on the umbilical cord and the doctor says, cut here. All of this has happened before that moment. It's God at work. And then we go to verse 2. He says, because of that, because I've created, formed, redeemed and called you, do not fear. Floods can't take you. Verse 2, when you pass the waters, I will be with you. Do not fear. Rivers are not stronger than my grasp. Verse 2, Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. Verse 2 again. Do not fear. Flame cannot extinguish your soul, who you are. Through the fire, you shall not be burned. Flame shall not consume you. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that real Christians can walk on coals? Real Christians. That's the test for real believers. Does it mean that real Christians, they can live in a floodplain and the waters will just magically part for their house? What does it mean? Does it mean that? No, it doesn't mean that. It means this. It means that a temporary horror and a temporary tragedy cannot touch your eternal soul. Can't touch it. A temporary pain cannot touch your status before a living God. He created, He formed, He redeemed, and He called, and nothing can change that. And now Isaiah sounds a lot like Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing that is created can harm or pull you away from God. Satan himself is created and he cannot pull you away from God. Your sin is created by you and it cannot pull you away from God the Father. Only the Creator dictates the destination of His and the well-being of His chosen creation. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Verses 3 and 4. Do not fear. I am your holy and saving God. I'll read verses 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you. There's a price for salvation. There's a price for salvation. All of the ancient wonderful civilizations, there were far better civilizations than Israel for God to pick and say, okay, you're going to be my people. I'll be your God. There's far better. Egypt is a great example. Their military looked great. They had finely tuned chariots, archers, cavalry. Then they had culture. They had all the best artisans, all the best craftsmen. I mean, the pyramids last to this day. You go through their temples and they're huge. They quarried tons and tons of stone down the Nile. I mean, Egypt would be the better nation to pick if you want a cool nation. And God says, I traded that for you. I chose Israel. I chose Israel, who does not have the best military. Let's be honest. Who does not have the best monuments? Let's be honest. They don't have the best, they're not sophisticated. They don't have the best technology. They don't have the wealth. Solomon, there was a peak with Solomon, but I'm talking as a general people. Israel's laughable. They've never conquered the world. They've never expanded and really done something. And this is what God is saying, especially in verse 4. He's saying, your saving value is not inherent. It wasn't inherent in the people of Israel. It's not inherent in you. God doesn't have to save us. Oh, you're an amazing created being. I have to save you. It's necessary for me to save you. I've heard this, and you've probably heard this. He loved his creation so much, and that's why he did it. That's why he saved us. And I will say this morning, you are precious. And you are valuable, yes. And you are honored and adopted and blessed by God. But he didn't redeem us and redeem you and call you because you were so wonderful. Most of evangelical Christianity will read verse 4 before they read verse 1. And verse 1 is, I have called you by name. You are mine. So our value, we are valuable because he called us first. We are valued because we are his. We are not valuable inherently. He didn't protect Israel because they had more external value than Egypt or Cush or Saba. Israel became precious and valuable because God called them out from the rest. And you and I become precious and valuable because God called you out from the rest. Do not fear, I am with you, God says in verses 5 through 7. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I'll say to the north, give up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar. And when we look at verses 5 and 6, I call it the omnidirectional goodness of God. He is going to draw people from all corners of the earth. He's going to call people and make him mine from all corners of the earth. And it's kind of a foreshadowing for what? The Great Commission, right? The Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And all the nations, at the ascension, this is in Acts chapter 1, when Christ is about to ascend into heaven. His last words, well, the disciples ask him, they say, are you going to restore your kingdom in Israel now? Now that you're going up into heaven? And these are Jesus' last words. He says this, he says, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come about you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it's going out. And that's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 43. The end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 says what? Behold, or lo, I am with you always. You can go out and get and collect and be a missionary, quote unquote, for me, because I am with you always. And then what does Isaiah, what does verse 5 say in Isaiah 43? Fear not, I am with you. So anything that we do missionally, anything that we do to collect God's chosen people is based on his creating, his forming, his redeeming, his calling by name, and it's already been done. It's already been done. So as a missionary and as a witness in your workplace or to your friends or to your neighbors, it's already been done. The responsibility for you to act in your friend's life who does not know the Lord is not on you. It's been done. It's been done. And God, gosh, just calls us to go out and tell and just proclaim what's happened to us. What's already been accomplished in his name. Now, why does this happen? Why are individuals called and chosen and then some people aren't? In that verse of the hymn that we sang just before now, it said, why was I called out and thousands made a wretched choice? Well, this is the reminder one, and this is verse 7. Whom I created for my own glory. It happens for God's glory. That's why. You want a why? It happens for God's glory. We're still looking for reasons in ourselves. We're still looking that there's a shred of goodness that God just loves. And he sees, oh, you know what? I really like that character attribute about you. Come on in. And we're still looking for that. But God says, no, reminder number one, it's because I created you for my own glory. That's the reason if you're looking for a reason. Reminder two, and this is in verse 7, the Creator controls his creation, whom I formed and made. God is saying, in essence, look, this is my prerogative. I'm the Creator. I can do this. I can call who I want to call. And it's for my own glory. I would just reiterate again, let's stop looking for reasons within ourselves why God is acting. Let's stop. It's for his glory, and he's the Creator. You are my witnesses, verses 8 through 10. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Call all the skeptics, all the cynics, all the doubters. All the people who are created but are not fully utilizing the aspects of their creation. Melissa and I bought these cell phones, and it can take a video, it's an MP3 player, it can take a picture, it's a camera, it can text, it can email, and get on the internet. It has all these things, and all I use it for is to answer the phone. That's it. I don't even use all those other features. And it's kind of like in Isaiah 43, verse 8, it's like all of these people who have eyes, but they're not using the feature. They can't see, they're blind. They have ears, but they can't hear. This is what an unbeliever is. He's not maximizing. He's not fully what he should be or she should be. He's not fully the intent of God's creation. They cannot testify to God's goodness because they don't believe. And so God calls representatives from around the globe, and this is really gets really difficult because God says this. He said, here's proof. Here's proof that this is true. Here's proof that I am really powerful and I've called you out. Here's proof that I'm God. And it's people who believe. And I think that's really, I put in the bulletin, I said, that's a difficult apology because that's difficult to tell people. Oh, this is true because people believe. It's a circular apology, it seems to me. But God says this, you are my witnesses, the ones that Christ has chosen. You're going to be the celebrity in the infomercial. You're going to be the people that say, look, this is true. This is great. This has happened to me. You are the ones to prove that my words are true. It's us, the people of God. And I'd say to this, I'd say don't underestimate the value and the wonder of belief. I had a buddy, and I've mentioned this before. He emailed me and he said, Tim, ever since college, he said, I've had no spiritual feeling. I feel completely apathetic. I don't feel like I have matured a bit. Well, he describes a lot of people, including myself, where you don't feel it. You don't feel like you've made strides. You feel like you haven't matured. And I wrote him back and I said, don't underestimate the value of belief. The fact that you believe, and I asked him all these things. Do you believe this? Do you believe Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Do you believe all these things? That is proof that God is working and the Holy Spirit is working in your life is that you still believe. And so you are my witnesses, God said. If you believe this, you are witnesses. You prove out what I'm doing as a called people. Now, all of this, and looking at verses 11 through 13, it's narrow and it's comforting. The exclusive, binding, and singular solution. Verses 11 through 13, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, from here on, I am He, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Verse 11, besides me, there is no Savior. What were Jesus' words? No one comes to the Father but through me. That's pretty exclusive. That's very exclusive in our postmodern relativistic world that says, oh, however you get up the mountain is cool with me. But nothing else will save you. There's no Savior besides me. A Bible study won't save you. Is it good? Yeah, but it won't save you. A bracelet, a WWJD bracelet, that won't save you. A Christian CD, it won't save you. Dedicated service year after year after year won't save you. There is no other Savior besides me, God says. Take yourself out of the equation. Take yourself out of the formula. Besides me, there is no Savior. In verse 12, he kind of does a summary review of redemption, of your salvation. And it says, I declared, I saved, and I proclaimed. I declared, I saved, I proclaimed. I'm doing this. I'm doing this, God says. I'm doing this, not you. And then he moves on to the immutable status of salvation. That means the unchangeable. Me, you, we cannot change our salvation. Verse 13, from here on out, none can take you out of my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? You can't jump from the God the Father's hand. You can't do it. You cannot undo the work he's done. You can't undo the work he's doing right now in your life. And you cannot undo the work that he will do. You don't have the power to undo his work. You are secure from start to finish, from shot to ribbon, using a racing or a running image. From shot to ribbon, from the beginning to the end, God is at work. It is not you. Now, what's the application? Preachers are always looking for application. All right, I've told you all this information, this whole sermon. Okay, God is at work, Tim. God is at work. I got that. I got it pretty clearly. I mean, I've heard it Sunday before, too. God chooses us. We don't choose him. Now what? What is the result of all of that information? what is that going to do? And Isaiah has been giving it to us all along in verses 5, 1 and 5. And it's fear not. Don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear. Fear not. Your anxiety is unfounded. It really is unfounded. God is completely sovereign. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. Anything. Fear not. Our God is sovereign. He works from start to finish, from shot to ribbon. Nothing temporary can harm you or take you from your Father's hand. Nothing. Your own sin, it cannot take you from God's hand. Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid of this world. Don't be afraid of the temporary things that can hurt your body. Fear not. And this is not contrived courage or, self-help motivational bravery. I am God, writes Isaiah, and from here on, I'm God. There is nothing that can take you from my hand. I work, and who can change it back? Let's pray. Father, remind us again that your sovereignty does not limit us. Your sovereignty saves us. Give us that courage. Give us that ability not to be anxious and worried and not to be afraid, because you are completely sovereign from start to finish. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.